Our scripture passage from Genesis chapter 11, verses 27 through 32, as well as chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Moses writes this for us, saying, "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have it in our language. We thank you that we can read it together and understand it. And we thank you that in it you communicate to us truly Christ and all the benefits offered with him. Just what a beautiful truth that is. And so we pray that as Michael preaches, that you would give him the words, and by your Spirit speaking through him, you would make those words resonate with us, cause us to turn towards you, and cause us to love you and to know you and to believe in you all the more this morning. We ask this in your name, amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, Christ Church, and happy Advent. I'm glad we're all able to be back together again after last week's wintry weather. For those of you who were able to make it to the one service we had, you were able to listen to Pastor Andrew's sermon. If not, hopefully you listened to the sermon recording. If you didn't, you can pause and go do that now. We'll wait. No, I'm just kidding. But because we started a new Advent series last week called A King is Born, and it's looking through the Old Testament at these various kings that anticipate Jesus the King and help us to understand our place in the story of his kingdom. And some of these kings are kings that are not typically thought of as kings, like last week, Adam, and this week, Abraham. So we saw last week that Adam was the very first king, the paradise king who walked and talked with God and was given dominion over the garden, ruling and reigning over all the creatures with the task to cultivate a worshipful world of abundance. But we saw that Abraham rebelled against God, and that resulted in him being exiled from paradise and plunging the entire kingdom into disarray, such that the world's first murder was between his two sons. And yet even then we saw this glimmer of hope in the king yet to come and the faithfulness of God in that promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So today, we come to Abraham. We pick up the story. You might see in the passage that his name is Abram. If you're not familiar, that was his name originally, and then later it gets changed to Abraham. For simplicity's sake, I'll just call him Abraham. And we don't typically think of Abraham as a king, but Scripture does. Let me just point you to a few places to set up Abraham's kingship before we dive in together. And if you have your Bibles, you don't need to use them right now, but you will want to use them throughout the sermon because we'll be kind of going through Abraham's story. In Genesis 14, we see that Abraham's nephew Lot gets captured by this melee of different kings, and Abraham, the king, is able to rescue his nephew Lot and bring him back to safety. And then after that, Abraham has this interesting interaction with Melchizedek, this priest king, and they're talking as equals when Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And then in Genesis 20 and 21, Abraham goes doing his kingly negotiation. He's negotiating with Abimelech, this Philistine king, and he's talking to him like an equal. In Genesis 23:6, Abraham is called a mighty prince. And then in a few different places, Abraham's descendants are referred to as kings. In Genesis 35, Jacob receives a blessing, and he's told this: a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. And then in Genesis 49, when Joseph's son is blessed, he gets this assurance: the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. All that to say, while we don't typically think of Abraham as a king, Scripture sets him up as sort of a proto-king in the building of the people of God. Now, it obviously looks different because at the beginning, there isn't yet a people, there isn't yet a land, there isn't yet a name that's been built, a legacy for Abraham, but we see God working in this unexpected way to carve out a people for himself that will have global impact. So how did we get here? How did we get to the place where Abraham eventually is the father of many nations? We're going to trace Abraham's story and sort of think of this as like going through the origin story of King Abraham. And we're going to see how we get to the place where we are all who trust in Christ, the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And as we do, we're going to look at it in sort of three phases. First, we're going to look at the promises that God makes. And then we're going to look at the various responses to those promises by Abraham and others. And then we're going to see the need for a God who provides. So promises, responses, and provisions. That's our way forward this morning. Let's start with the promises. Look back with me in your bulletin or in your Bible at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 that Lucas just read for us. It says this: "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country, from your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" This is a very familiar passage, a very weighty passage, and sometimes we forget that it comes almost out of nowhere. If you back up and look at the verses before this that were read earlier, you get a little bit of Abraham's family history, and you notice that this was not a promise that was made to someone who had a long lineage of faith in the God of the Bible. I think for many of us sitting here, like, that's our story. We have families and histories of people who have trusted Jesus. So when we hear these stories, they make sense. They have context. God isn't new to us. But for Abraham, he came from a land where they worshiped all kinds of gods. It was so much polytheism. His family traveled to a place that was captivated by the moon god. And yet, out of this void, out of this religious polytheism, paganism, God calls Abraham clearly and compellingly. Why? Because it's in the very character of God. The God that we serve is a promise-making and promise-keeping God. The promise that he makes to Abraham is one of blessing, and it's for Abraham's sake, which is a good thing to remember. Every time that God makes us a promise that will benefit others, it's also a benefit to us, because following God's plan is beneficial to his people. And yet the promise here isn't just for Abraham, it's for the whole world. God is doing the very thing that we left off with last time when sin entered the world and death and destruction, and yet the promise was made that through the seed of the woman, there would be salvation. God says, here's how I'll do it. It will be cosmic in scope, but in order to reach the whole world, I'm going to narrow the lens on this one man and eventually this one family so that we can go back out cosmic in scope. God is a God who gives good things and makes promises, not because Abraham was deserving. There's nothing in the text that says that Abraham was more deserving than anyone else at that time, and yet God chose Abraham for a purpose in accordance with God's character. So why does this matter to us? I mean, it's in the Bible. It's interesting. But it matters to us because everyone who puts their faith in Jesus is a spiritual descendant of Abraham. His story is our story. The salvation, the blessing that happens through him trickles down to us, and we are a part of it. All of Scripture is one story, and we have a place in it. So as we trace Abraham today, see yourself in it in as much as you're part of the people of God. And if you don't yet trust Jesus, perhaps this will get you to consider him in a new way that's compelling. So what is the promise? Well, we just read the verses again. It's three things. It's land, it's family, and it's a name. First, he says, to go to the land that I will show you, which is honestly pretty crazy. A God that Abraham has never met before calls him to leave everything behind, to go to a land that is unknown, nondescript, just trust me. Again, these familiar passages, sometimes we forget the context of them when we read them so much. It would be a whole lot easier if God had said, Abraham, here's the plan. Steps 1 through 48, itemized, delineated, follow them exactly. He doesn't. He says, there is a land that I will give you. Follow me. And then he also promises him a family. He says, I will make of you a great nation. And he delineates that more later. Which again is interesting because Abraham's wife Sarai, as we heard earlier, is barren. They don't have any children. So how is that going to work out? We're going to have to wait and see. But this promise of building a people for himself is something that God has always been about. It's always been the plan. God is a God who works through families to build his kingdom. And he makes this promise of a name to Abraham. He says, I will bless you and make your name great. Which is interesting. If you just stop there, then it's like, okay, it's about Abraham. His name is going to be great. But it goes further. I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Every time God works through us, it is for the sake of his kingdom. It's for the sake of his glory. It's for the sake of others. So this is the promise. God is going to build a people for himself in a land that he is giving them so that the name of Abraham can be great and thus God's name can be great as the world comes to know the living God. And yet, these promises, which are incredible, are far off. When he makes them to Abraham, none of them are immediately realized. They're future. There are things that Abraham has to take on faith. And I think we can all relate to that in our lives. There are things that God has promised us that we do not know how they will come to pass, that seem far off, that seem distant, that we don't know what it would look like for God to ever fulfill them. Which is why it will be helpful to see how Abraham responds to this dynamic throughout his story. So let's move to our second point. We've established the promises that Abraham, that God is making to King Abraham in the beginning. Let's see how Abraham and others respond to these promises in various ways. The first response we see immediately. If you look in your Bibles, Genesis 12, starting in verse 4, picking up right after where we just read, it says this. So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son, all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. They set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the place of Shechem to the oaks of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. So we'll stop there. Abraham's response, he believes God, and he goes. Again, which is crazy. Like, can you put yourself in his shoes where a God that you have never met gives you a vague call with a promise that you must be thinking, is this too good to be true? What does this even mean? And yet he responds in faith. He goes. He has at least that initial glimmer of faith and trust that the God who is speaking to him is a God who will keep his promises. So they go into the land. And then picking back up in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then it talks about how he went all through the land building these places of worship, which one of the roles of a king, biblically, is to establish right worship of God in the land. So we see Abraham doing that. Interestingly, when God calls him, Abraham had not seen God. But then when he goes, it says that the Lord appeared to Abraham. God was giving Abraham at each step what he needed for that next thing, revealing himself more and more so that Abraham might know who the God is, who he is called to worship and called to install the worship of in the land. So Abraham's response, faith and worship in the promise-making God. This is good on the pro side for Abraham. But then there's more. His story is complicated like all of ours. As we go on, just immediately after this, in chapter 12, Abraham and his wife Sarai go to Egypt, and Abraham creates this scheme, this sort of half-truth, where he says, you know, I think, Sarah, they're going to find you very attractive, and I'm worried that they're going to kill me because of it, so why don't you tell them that you're my sister? Which is half true, they were half siblings, but his point was to be deceptive, and in doing so, he put his wife in harm's way, the woman through whom God would keep the promises of building a family. And if it was bad, and God rescues them from that, he works through it, and both of their lives are spared, which is a good reminder that our sin and foolishness does not prevent God from keeping his promises. And if it's not bad enough that Abraham did it once, skip later to Genesis 20 and he does the whole thing again. Sometimes it takes a while for us to learn from our sin and foolishness. So you have that. Abraham almost invalidates the whole thing by putting his wife in harm's way, and yet God still comes through. But then you have this whole problem of Sarah being barren. We read at the beginning, Sarah was barren. She had no children. So then Abraham, who initially has responded in faith to all of these promises, begins to question and to doubt. Look at Genesis chapter 15. King Abraham is wondering, what kind of a king doesn't even have an heir to leave his kingdom? It says this, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." But then listen to God's response. God is so tender and patient with us. He says, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, and this is what's on the cover of your bulletin, the beautiful artwork, "Look towards the heaven, the number of the stars, if you are able to even number them." Then he said, "So shall your offspring be." And listen to Abraham's response. Abraham, who was just doubting, just questioning, encounters God in his response. He believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This gets picked up all throughout Scripture, that our faith is like the faith of Abraham. It's not our perfect work. It's not us keeping God's law completely. It's trusting God in faith. That is what gives us the righteousness that later we will learn is the very righteousness of Christ. So King Abraham is learning that to be a king means to trust the living God. But then right after that, he asks a question about the land. He says, and the Lord says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land to possess." But Abraham says, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" Which seems like an odd question to me. Like, God just told you, "I will give it to you." And then he says, "Well, how do I know if it's going to be given to me?" Well, again, that's in one sense strange, but in another sense very relatable. It's hard sometimes to grasp the reality of what God is doing and to really trust that he is a God who provides. So then, how does God show him? Well, we've talked about it before, this covenant ceremony where basically they take a bunch of animals and spread them apart and walk through them. You can read about it. It's interesting, but the end of it is God saying, "I am a God who keeps my promises so much that if I don't, I will die. And if you fail to keep your promises, Abraham, I'm still going to be the one who pays for it." God takes all of the weight of the promise keeping on himself so that we can know that he's good to his word. But then the story continues. Sarah gets impatient. In chapter 16, it says this, "Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children." So she comes up with a scheme. She says, "Well, I guess if I can't have kids, maybe I'll find another way." So she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Sarah said to Abraham, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, so take my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. So Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. Now, that is a long time to wait, 10 years. Yet, after 10 years, Abram's wife took Hagar, the Egyptian servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. When she had conceived, Sarai looked on her with contempt. Which, again, is so utterly relatable. When we distrust the promises of God, we come up with our own ways of circumventing them. We get impatient. We can't wait for God to fulfill things in his own timing, so we come up with our own plan, and then when we see it come into fruition, we immediately regret it and think, well, this is terrible, and we look negatively on the people that we have hurt by our sin. And yet, God is still faithful to King Abraham. He says, he reassures Abraham that no, he really is going to keep his promises. And in Genesis 17, he gives Abraham a new name. He says in Genesis 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And he goes on to elaborate that promise that, yes, I will keep the promise that I have made to you. Yes, it has been 25 years of waiting, but I intend to keep the promises that I've made. And then God promises to Abraham that they're going to have a son. And Abraham's response, he laughs. And then the next chapter, Abraham's on board, but Sarah learns that they're going to have a son. And her response, she laughs. But then eventually, after waiting and questioning and back and forth and doubt and faith, God provides the promised son, Isaac, and he's born. And do you know what the name Isaac means? It means laughter. Which isn't a way of God being condescending or I told you so. It's a gentle reminder that even when we struggle to believe his promises, he still provides. So we've journeyed through all of this, and we're at a good point. The promised son is born. There's worship that's Abraham is scoping out the land. He has a new name that means that he's going to be the father of a multitude of nations. And then we get to the infamous chapter, Genesis 22, which is often referred to as the binding of Isaac. Where just like in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham to something seemingly crazy. Except now the call doesn't come from an unknown God, but the call comes from a known God. And this is what it says in Genesis 22. Verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. And God says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Do you hear the echoes of earlier? It's still on one of the mountains that I'll show you later. But here, the son of promise that they've been waiting for forever, he's here. All of the plan can go forward, and yet now it's all in jeopardy. God has said, take him and sacrifice him. How will Abraham respond? He responds in obedience and faith. He takes Isaac, and they march up the mountain. When the people of God would read this story, Genesis 22, they would always read it seeing themselves in it. It's kind of like at Christmas or different times where you retell the family stories, and even though you know how they end, you still feel the suspense of the moment because of the impact that it has on your whole life. That's how we should all feel in this story. When we see Isaac marching up the mountain, about to be bound and laid on an altar as a sacrifice, we should see ourselves. The very people of God are in the balance. So where does this leave us? We've seen these promises of God for land and a people and a name. And we've seen various responses of faith and doubt from Abraham and others. In order for these promises to truly be fulfilled, we need to have a God who truly provides. We need a God who gives us his provision. Look in Genesis chapter 22. Let's look in verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to his young man, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." He said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. And they go, and he puts the wood on his back, and he has the knife raised in the air, about to sacrifice the very son that God promised him, according to God's call. And he hears a voice of the Lord from the heaven in verse 11 that says, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." See, now Abraham has proved himself as a king who is a faithful covenant partner with the living God. And what does the God who will provide do? He provides. It says this, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes," verse 13, "and behold, there was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son." So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." The God who makes promises to his people is the God who will provide everything that's needed to keep those promises. God provided Isaac the son, and then God provides the ram, which is interesting. Did you notice that Abraham said that they would need a lamb, but then God provides a ram, which is similar but different? What's going on there? I think it's pointing us to a future lamb that many years from now, when we get to the birth of Christ, we'll have another promised son who is born. Another son who takes a journey up a mountain with wood on his back, who is then provided as the lamb, the sacrifice in the place of the people of God. Jesus is the provision of God. All of the sin that entered into the world in Adam through for the people of God is paid for in the cross of Christ. The seed of the woman that was promised is Jesus, and in him all the families of the earth will truly be blessed. The land that was promised is being taken as Christians are coming to faith in every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. The Great Commission is make disciples of all nations. God's kingdom is being built. God's people are sent out into the land of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And not just that. God has promised his people not just that there will be Christians from all nations, but that one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth, a forever land, an eternal home for the people of God. But how is this possible? How can we be the recipients of all the promises of God? It's because of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus left his heavenly home to be born in a manger. King Abraham was promised all the land, but King Jesus, in his earthly life, it says that the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. The creator of all of the earth wandered without any place to call home. The God who promised family for Abraham himself in entering into human history was rejected by his own people. And thus gave us a whole new way of viewing family, not so much as our biological family, although that does matter, but those brothers and sisters who have faith in Christ become our family as the people of God. The promise to Abraham was that his name would be made great. On the cross, the name of Jesus was mocked. He was called a king as a joke. The King of the Jews, save yourself. He was even given a crown of thorns. And yet he did all of it so that our sins could be forgiven. Did you notice as we were reading in Genesis 22 that Abraham said, Isaac and I are going to go up and worship and then we're going to come back? Why was he able to say that? We could speculate, but we don't have to because the author of Hebrews tells us. In Hebrews 11:19, it says this. Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Abraham had a resurrection hope. That the God who makes promises, the God who promised land and a people and a name, is even more powerful than death. And in the person of Jesus, we see that on full display. God did not withhold his Son, but gave him freely to all who believe as a sacrifice, but brought him back to life so that death doesn't have the final word and we can live forever with him in a new heavens and a new earth where his name is made great. So what is our hope this Christmas? How do we hope when doubt creeps in, when the promises seem like they're taking forever to realize, when we don't know if God is ever going to answer the things that we're hoping for? How do we find hope and assurance? We cling to the promises of God, and we see that we indeed have a God who has provided. And he's provided not just in some ethereal way, but very tangibly in sending his Son to be the provision for his people. This is the hope we have, and this is the good news of the gospel. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you that you are a God who provides, that you're a God who loves us, who doesn't withhold good things from us, even your very Son. I pray that you would help us to be people who respond in faith and repentance and lament and confidence when life makes no sense. Help us to fix our eyes on you so that we might trust you more and more as you have proved yourself time and time again. Pray for anyone here today who has not yet put their trust in you. I pray that you would work in their hearts and help them to see that you are a good, faithful, promise-keeping God. Thank you for your faithfulness. We pray this in Jesus' name by your Spirit. Amen.